You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
I hope you're ready to study because it's dense. There's a lot going on in this passage, and so there's a lot to pull out. This is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 23. And we started 1 Peter last week, and if you recall, Peter is writing to a group of Christians, several churches really, and the whole background is that they're facing some trials in the form of a rising tide of persecution. And so Peter writes to encourage them. And if you remember last week, he comes out of the gate with praise to God. He's like, praise God for this eternal future and inheritance that we have. The first thing he does is he draws their attention to the fact that their home is in heaven, that they're here on a temporary basis, and yeah, it's rough right here, but you've got to fix your hope on what is ahead. And so I think a good way to read through 1 Peter is that 1 Peter is kind of instructions for living well as resident aliens. And that is Peter's terminology, this idea that your home is in heaven, but you're here now. You live in a place that isn't your home, and that's actually pretty hard. You know, it's actually pretty challenging to live well in a place that isn't your home, and that is the situation of us as Christians. And so, if you think about, he's definitely getting this idea from Jesus in John 17:11. Jesus praying right before he goes to the cross, he says, "Now I am departing from the world, but they." His disciples, they are staying in this world, but I am coming to you, the Father. I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but to keep them safe from the evil one. They do not belong to this world any more than I do. Just as you sent me into the world, I am sending them into the world. He's like, I don't belong in this world, and I'm coming back, and they don't belong in this world either, because they belong to me, and they belong to you, he says. But, he says, I'm sending them into this world. And I think that is a really important idea. You've probably heard the expression that Christians should be in the world, but not of the world. And I think that's a very helpful kind of maxim to have in the back of your mind. We're in the world, but we're not ultimately of the world. I just like taking it one more step and saying, we're not of the world, but we are sent into the world. So it isn't just like we're randomly here. We're not marooned in the world. We're not stranded in the world. We're sent into the world. And that implies really a whole different picture. Like, we're here for a reason. We're here on a mission. And yeah, it's a little unnatural because our home is in heaven. But here we are. And so kind of keep that in mind as we read these instructions for living well. Here's what he says starting in 13. He says, therefore... Therefore, he's pivoting from what he just said. Praise God for this eternal reality. Therefore, and now we're into the world of instructions, all right? The praise is over. Time for instructions. He says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So right out of the gate, he hits him with three commands. This is one of my favorite verses right here. He says, prepare your minds for action. And that word prepare is the word to gird, right? To gird up. If you read the Bible, you'll encounter this expression sometimes, to gird up your loins. And it refers to wearing a tunic. You know, in ancient times, they wore a tunic. And I suppose there were benefits to wearing a tunic. I don't really know. I've never worn a tunic. You know, my understanding of this is purely academic, but I'm sure you probably get good ventilation with a tunic. I imagine, but one of the problems with a tunic is that you can't run very well. And so, if it came time for hard labor or for battle, for example, then you had to gird up. And I found this. This diagram that shows how you literally gird up, tie off, tuck it in a belt. You have to gird up your loins so that you can go and fight. Isn't that great? And so this is the language that he's using. But here's what's cool is he doesn't say gird up your loins. He says gird up your mind. So it's like roll up your sleeves would be a modern equivalent. So he's saying, all right, therefore, roll up your mental sleeves. Okay, set your mind for work because this is going to be hard. The Christian life, it's not passive. It's not coasting. You're going to need to engage your mindset here in a deliberate way in order to do this. Another place you see gird up your loins is in Exodus 12. This is the Passover, where the nation of Israel, they're being held as slaves in Egypt. And God says, I'm going to bring you out. I'm going to do something big tonight. It's going down tonight. And so he gives them the Passover meal to eat. But listen to how he says to eat it. He says, now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. You know, part of the symbolism there is he's like, this is like a get ready moment. He's saying, I'm going to give you this meal and you eat it ready to walk out the door right at this moment. That's a waiting for God to act. And it's a special kind of waiting. It's like what you would call a ready waiting. And I think that it's fair to imagine that these ideas are in Peter's mind as he's saying, you guys are going home, but not right now. Right now, you need to gird up and wait. These are soldiers getting ready for the D-Day invasion in Normandy. And, you know, if you've studied that, then you know there were a lot of delays. They did a lot of waiting. I'm told that being a soldier involves a lot of waiting in general. And but look at those guys. They're, you know, imagine going through the mental preparation, waking up, knowing today is this day I'm going into combat, preparing your mind, preparing your body, loading up all that gear. They got like hundreds of pounds of gear. They can't even sit down properly. And then being told to wait. That is a special kind. That is a ready waiting. And so Peter says, this is our mindset. It is a sober mindset. Keep sober in spirit. And, you know, a lot of people apply this just to mean don't be drunk or high. And I think that's a good application. I just also think that he's really talking about something broader, though, you know, involving our entire mindset, that I'm on mission. I'm like an agent sent into another country. You know, I'm sent here for a reason. I shouldn't get distracted with all of the intoxicating distractions. And, you know, our culture is like a distraction machine. And so this idea of sort of staying with it, of keeping my head in the game is what I think of. My daughter's on a lacrosse team. And, you know, they get distracted on the side. If they're in the game, they're playing. But if they're not in the game, they're like laying around in the grass and talking to each other and doing this, you know, they started getting into this thing where they're just doing cartwheels. And I could tell the coach was irritated because he'd be like, cheer for your teammates. So he kept telling them, like, pay attention. He'd say, you know, what's the score? And they wouldn't know. And so he actually made a decree. He made a rule, no cartwheels allowed. And I just thought, man, that says it all. You got to make a no cartwheels rule. It's like, keep your head in the game. That's Michael Phelps. You ever watch his sort of pre-swim? He has this routine. It's super weird. He sits in the back. He's got his hood up and his headphones on, and he's like, he's got these weird, intense facial expressions. Who knows what he's thinking about or what he's doing? But I just think like he's complete. He's getting his mind completely sobered for what he has to do. Peter says, "Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." That's what we studied last week. All that stuff from the future, our inheritance. He's saying, lock your focus there. Just like when you're driving on the freeway, you don't look straight down in front of you. Look where you're going. Lock your focus there and hang on. Buckle up, because it's going to be, it's going to be a life of action. This is going to take focus and discipline and endurance. I don't know. It's such a great verse. You know, it really, and I think that it's challenging because honestly, that doesn't describe my mindset a lot of the time. You know, a lot of the time I'm just waking up like, oh, I hope today's smooth and easy. And, but Peter's like, no, man, you need to prepare, you know, gird your mind. So let's now read this next chunk. We'll read the whole thing, and we'll go back and pick out some things. But I think that mindset really colors this whole section. So he says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. For it's written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Boy, this is loaded with, there's a lot of religious language we're going to have to decode here. We've got blood and unblemished lamb, and we've got holiness and fear and lusts. What does this all mean? A lot of those words have pretty negative connotations in our culture too. But notice right off the bat, he's still in this mindset. He's describing their time of their stay, their life as resident aliens, and the focus is on their conduct, right? How am I supposed to live as a resident alien? Let's read the rest of it. He says, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. Okay, so much happening in this passage. The very first thing he says, though, is he says, as obedient children. That's the base note that he hits for all of this. You should conduct yourselves as obedient children. And I think in this last section here, he's reminding them how that came to be. You know, for someone to be able to say, I'm a child of God. God is my Father and I should obey him. He really describes here why that even is the reality for the Christian. And it's all about Jesus Christ. He says Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world. There's a thought to keep you up at night. You know, what even, like, he's describing something beyond comprehension. Jesus, this eternal being, part of the triune God, eternal outside of time. And yet it says that this being appeared in these last times for the sake of you. I think this is describing the incarnation. Jesus put on flesh. He ventured down here to earth where everything is fallen and sinful. And why did he do that? He came for our sake. And we know from the scriptures he came not only to teach us and reveal things about God, but ultimately to give his life a sacrifice, to die in our place, to open the way so that we can have a right relationship with God. And he says that you are believers in God. His audience has put their faith in Christ. They have received the finished work of Christ so that they can be saved and made right with him. And he says the result is that you have been born again. And this expression, born again, I mean, it has a lot of cultural connotations. I remember when I first came to Christ, I was disappointed to find that this expression was actually in the Bible because I thought it was just something that Christians said. But actually, it's really a beautiful picture because it's this idea of renewal, right? Jesus died, and we died with him. Jesus rose, and we rose with him. And in that way, we're born again, like a new life. And he says that you're born not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, which is the living and enduring word. So you're born, everyone's born in the natural way. And that he describes as a perishable birth. We're born, and eventually we wear out and die. But he says that this other birth, this spiritual birth that comes through the eternal word of God, when you hear that and you respond to that, he says you're born and that is a birth that is imperishable, that will never die. That spiritual birth is a forever reality because it comes from a imperishable seed, which is the word of God. Pretty vivid image. So you've been made a member of God's family. Because of this, because of Jesus, you're in Christ, and therefore, I think the main idea, the prevailing idea of this section is that you ought to live like a child of God. What should characterize my demeanor and my conduct in this life? What should make me stand out? You should stand out as a child of God, as one who's been born again with an inheritance in heaven, someone who's born in God's family. And so, live like a child of God, which would be a contrast with the rest of the world. It would be a contrast with how you lived before. It would be a contrast with how everyone else lives, because I'm living like a child of God. Live like a child of God, which means living in hope, as we discussed last week. That's a big difference, that I have a set destination that I'm headed toward. That's different. Live like a child of God, which means living securely. I know where I belong. I know that I am loved. I know that someone ultimately, someone very powerful, is looking out for my best interest. And so I can go securely, even through this totally insecure world, this world of uncertainty. And yet I can go securely because of God. And he also says that we should conduct ourselves in fear, which, like, what does that mean? All right. He says, live like a child of God, conduct yourselves in fear. That's kind of an alarming thing to read. What does that mean? So I should go around being afraid? Living in fear, you know, when we use the word fear in our modern language today, it's always negative. You know, fear is a bad thing. No one wants to feel fear or should feel fear. It's bad to make someone feel afraid. And we could probably all agree that when we're fearful, it brings out the worst in us, right? And so what does it mean? Well, the thing to understand is that in the Bible and in their culture also, they're using this word with a slightly different emphasis than we usually are. And here's the big thing to remember is that he's describing something good, okay? Whatever he means by this, it is a virtue. A virtue, something that it's good to live in fear in the way that he is describing it. And so what does he mean? I think the best way to describe this is that fear means an appropriate reverence for something awesome. You know, fear is the virtue of respecting things that deserve respect and being in awe of things that are awesome. And I think that if you think about it, that is an important virtue, and it's something that we get wrong. If you don't respect things that are powerful, then you run afoul of them. I remember when I was, you know, when I was 15 and a half years old learning how to drive a car, I remember, you know, look, if you're teaching a kid how to drive a car and their attitude is, oh, this is no big deal, I got this, you know, I'm good at video games, this is basically the same thing, you know, you'd be like, that would be a problem. Why? They lack fear. They lack an appropriate reverence. I just remember my dad, you know, he's an engineer, him saying, like, you know, I had this sort of flippant attitude, I'll be good at this. And I just remember him saying, Ben, there are properties of physics here at work that you do not understand. You don't understand how powerful physics is. Thus, he was so desperately trying to instill fear into me, which I needed, right? When you have your first near miss as a driver, and it kind of freaks you out, like, that's kind of a good thing, right? Because you should be a little bit afraid. My dad's right. There are physical properties at work here that should be feared. Think about something awesome like the sun. I was trying to think, like, what's something that none of us can deny is awe-inspiring? The sun. Do you know, here's some science facts. Do you know how many times the mass of the Earth the sun is? How many Earths could you put in the sun? Anybody know? It's a million. The sun is a million Earths in mass. The fusion nuclear reaction in the heart of the sun gives off the force of a billion nuclear bombs every second. Let me say it again. A billion nuclear bombs every second. But it's contained because that immense mass of a million Earths is crushing down on it. And that's why when a photon of light is born, you know, in the heart of the sun, it takes thousands of years for it to work its way out to make the 8-second journey to Earth and, you know, bounce off your sunglasses. It's amazing. It's an amazing thing. And, you know, you say, well, is the sun good or bad? Well, it's good, of course. It gives life, right? But it also should be feared. Like, you don't go outside and say, hey, I don't want to get a sunburn today, so can you please tone it down? Like, no, it just does not listening to you. You have to get out of its way. You have to find shade. You have to put on sunblock. You have to fear it, or you'll get a sunburn. That's how it goes. It's bigger than you. Think about, a tank in battle. If you're an infantry soldier, then a tank's a good thing, right? Because it's big and heavy and you can ride on it. It'll do the heavy fighting for you. You can hide behind it because it's bulletproof. It's a great thing. It's a good thing. But you better fear it, right? Because if it goes, you better go. And if it turns right and you're standing next to it, then you can't say, well, I'm not turning right, you know? Like, you have to revere it. So there is a virtue in getting right things that ought to be feared. And he's saying one of the distinctives of you as a child of God, one of the ways that you're different is that you accurately revere God. You fear a God which is right and good, because there is a God. And he is great, and he's greater than a tank. And he spoke the sun into existence with a word. Let there be light. Boom. And that star that I just described and all the others, he made those come into being. So to revere, to fear that God is virtuous and correct. And he's saying that's something that you get right as a child of God that honestly the rest of the world gets wrong. That's a distinguishing characteristic. You live in fear in a good way. And this one that we fear, he says, this is the one who impartially judges according to each one's work. Man, our God is a judge. He sees all, he cares about right and wrong, and he will evaluate, which is a fearsome thing. So why should I fear God? Because he is transcendent. He is far above. He is the creator and the righteous judge of all, incomprehensible in his power and his authority, is worthy of being feared. But he also says that you address this one as Father, which is one of the most interesting, you know, tangy things in Scripture. This idea that here is this awesome God, more awesome than you can get your mind around, who is right up here next to you and says, I came down to earth for you. I want to get up close to you. I want to just have a relationship with you that looks like friendship, that looks like fatherhood. You know, this idea that he is transcendent, but he is also immanent, the Bible says. That means he's right here in our presence. That your Abba, as Jesus called the Father, as Paul calls him in Romans 8, your Papa is also the transcendent judge of the universe. Get your head around that, you know? Both are reasons to revere him. If you had the world's best dad, that would be a reason to respect him. And if that world's best dad was also, you know, Batman by night, that would also be a reason to revere him. And he says that our Father is also our Redeemer. So here's yet another reason to revere him, is that he is the one who frees us. Redemption, you know, in their culture, if you owed a debt that you couldn't pay, then you had to go into some sort of servitude or slavery to pay that debt off. And you would work until you did pay it off. And the only way out of that was either to pay back your debt, or if someone came and paid your debt for you, that would be to redeem you, to pay your ransom, so to speak. And that's the word that he's using here. So isn't this amazing? Because he's saying that our God is our judge and also our Redeemer at the same time. He's the one who gives the sentence, and he's the one who frees you from the sentence. So the illustration that I think Peter's using here, you know, imagine, let me just put a little narrative to it. Imagine that you're a street kid, you've got no home, you got no resources, and so you steal, right? You steal a whole bunch of stuff, and you get caught. And you're going into the courtroom, and they're like, "Who's your judge?" And you say, "Oh, this is the judge I pulled." And they're like, "Oh, you're dead. He's the worst judge. He's totally impartial. He doesn't give a break to anyone. He's gonna throw the book at you." And you go in there, and sure enough, evidence is undeniable. You're guilty, and he's like, "Guilty. You have to pay back everything you stole." Boom, gavel comes down, that's that. And you say, "But I can't pay any of it back. I have nothing." It says, "Then you're going to jail." And that's the verdict. Settled, because this judge is fair. But then, after the gavel comes down, he says, "But also, I have compassion on you. I see your situation. And so here's what I'm going to do. I would like to adopt you. The debt is yours, but I would like to adopt you, and thereby we will take this debt into my family. I'll take this debt on with you, and I have the resources to pay it. So I'll adopt you, and I'll adopt your debt, and I'll pay your debt, and why don't you come and be my son?" That is the picture that's being described. He is totally fair. He is also our Redeemer. This is our God. And you would respect a father like that, wouldn't you? I would. And then he takes it one more level, which is even crazier. He says, "Now you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold." He's picking up this theme from last week. Remember, gold is the standard of lasting value. He's like, you weren't redeemed with, you know, perishable, you know, what did I say? Trashy things like gold. No, you were redeemed with precious blood. As a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ, innocent blood spilled for your place. It wasn't a monetary debt. The debt was a life. And he said, "I will redeem you with that debt." So it's both his transcendent righteousness and his gracious love. These are both reasons to revere him. And I think that having a father like that should change how we conduct ourselves. It would change that. And I think that it would be a better way to live. He says this, it sounds kind of insulting, but he says he redeemed you from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. What is that? What's your futile way of life? He means the life that doesn't fear God, a godless life. And he says the thing about that life is it's futile, which sounds really kind of like a harsh denunciation. But honestly, I think that it makes sense, you know. If you're here this morning and you do not believe in God, I still think you can understand this point by trying on this thought experiment. Imagine for a second that there is a God who's anything like the God I'm describing. Then, if that God exists, then to build your life factoring him out and not counting him in at all, it would be somewhat futile, right? It would be leaving out the most important thing. And not factoring that in. And that's what he's saying. Is this life built alongside God, apart from God? It's futile. It doesn't mean that it's like bad. It's not the word for evil. It's just the word for not useful. It's not effective way to live. Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." You want to be wise? Then step one is to acknowledge the God who is there. And apart from that, you will never be wise apart from God. All right, well, there's another thing here. He says, as obedient children, you should be holy. And so there's another, what does that mean? I've already managed to make the argument that fearing God is a good thing. Now I've got to make the argument that being holy is a good thing too. What does that mean? Be holy. What does it mean? Well, first of all, before I define it, whatever it means, it has to do with God being holy. All right? He says, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also. You shall be holy, for I am holy. So whatever it is, it's something that we're imitating our Father in. And this is important because kids imitate their parents, you know? Browns fans have little Browns fans. You notice that? My kids know a lot about Star Wars, and that's not a coincidence. It's a consequence of good parenting. And so, you know, there's something to the chip off the old block thing. And he's saying God is a certain way, and as his children, we ought to endeavor to be that certain way too, and that certain way is holy, which means set apart, means like special. It means different, but in a good way, just a sanctified way. So you see this word used a lot in the ancient rituals that they would do in the temple. They had the certain utensils they would use, and those were holy. You used them for the rituals. You didn't use them for anything else. Like you might have special china for certain events or silverware that you get out on Christmas. That's holy. You don't just throw it in the dishwasher. You don't just use it for anything normal. That would be, in the biblical parlance, that would be to profane it, to use something holy for a common purpose. It's saying God is set apart and holy. And the thing that makes something holy is that it's selected. You know, those utensils could have been used for something else, but no, they're used for this, and that's why they're holy. I think about, little kids have stuffed animals that are very special to them. Do you ever think about, like, why should it be that one that's so special? You know, you go to the store and there's all these stuffed animals lined up. They're all exactly the same. You could have picked the one on the right or the one on the left, but you picked that one and they took it home and they named it and they gave it a place in their bed and now it's special, right? My dog has a stuffed animal that he chews on, nobody cares about. But if he goes and takes a stuffed animal off the kid's bed, the world ends, you know. Why? Because it's special. And it's special because it's selected for that purpose. Same with the wedding dress. There's a lot of wedding dresses, but I bet that the one that you picked was special to you if you got to pick a wedding dress. And I bet you don't wear it like kayaking or, you know what I mean? Like you take care of it. You don't just, you put it, it's for a special thing. It's set aside. And he says, God is the same way. And your life is the same way. Your life has been set aside. Your life has been chosen by God for something specific, and so don't fritter it and waste it on something profane. Use it the right way. Now, I should say, this does not mean holier than thou. When you hear holy, you think, oh, he's all holy. You know, usually means that he thinks is referring to someone's pride. All right? Holier than thou is like this. Here's God, and here's everyone else, but I'm up here with God. Ding, with this little halo, I'm special, and so I get to look down on you. That's holier than thou. That's a sin of that's pride. Okay? It's not right. The picture is not that. The picture is more like, okay, first of all, you're down here with everybody else because you're just like everybody else. Get rid of the halo, because that you don't have one of those. The difference here for the child of God is something that God has done, that God has extended his grace through Jesus Christ, that God has selected us, that God has given us his Holy Spirit. And that does make you different because you have the life of God. You have the Spirit himself living within you. And so, yes, you stand out, but not because you're so great, because you're a child of God. And so, yeah, you should be different among your peers, but you shouldn't glean any pride out of that. Being holy means being different. Whenever I see the word holy in the Bible, I just read the word different. You shall be different, for I am different. And this shall be true in all your behavior, he says. So how should we live in the world? This is, you know, Christians have wrestled with this question for a long time. So what am I supposed to be like? Some Christians have concluded we should be monastic. We should be like monks. You know, let's just go build a compound in the mountains. We won't have to deal with the world at all because we're holy. You see why they could get there. But that's not what Jesus did. We could do the opposite and just say, I'm not going to be different at all. I'm going to blend in. Whatever the world's doing, that's what I'm doing. But we shouldn't do that. So what do? Some Christians just kind of stand aloof and judge the world, throw judgment on it. Or some Christians spend their life trying to get the world to do Christian things, to comply with Christian morals, even though they've got no reason or basis to do that because they don't fear God. Well, I don't think we should do any of those. I think what this is saying is that we should resolve to be different. We should resolve to be the light in the dark and the salt of the earth. That we should resolve to go through this life, and where the world matches up with what God is doing, cool. We should do that, and we should be exemplary in it. And where the world goes a different direction from God, then we should have the courage to go God's way and stand out and let the chips fall. That's what it would look like to be holy. It would mean not to be conformed. He says, don't be conformed, which is like if you're casting something, you create a mold and you put the material into that mold and it takes its shape. He's saying the world, it will mold you, and don't be conformed because you belong to God. So here's a person, and here's the Spirit living within them. He's saying your life should resemble the life of God. Be like your Father, right? And so it should be that shape. The difficulty is we live in a world of people who, many of them don't do that, right? And the world itself, all the values of the world, don't fear God. And so I'm a round peg in a square hole here. And that's the tension that he's talking about. And this does create tension. There's parts of my life where I have no tension with the world. There's other parts where I have a huge tension. And so what happens on that point? I think what he's saying when he says don't be conformed, he's acknowledging that the reality for a lot of us Christians is that we just kind of compromise and we say, well, I don't want to stand out. I don't want tension with the world. So I'll kind of give in here and give in there. And the result is that we start to look like this kind of crumply, weird, like, what is it? Is it a square? Is it a circle? It's kind of this mushed, uncomfortable thing. I think a lot of Christians feel like that. I feel like that a lot of times in the world. And it's the worst of both worlds because I'm still not really fitting in. And I'm still not really standing out either. And I still have tons of tension. So I think what he's encouraging them here is he's saying, listen, you fear God. You are his child. Go ahead and be that. Be the shape that you are. Let yourself look like God, and yes, there will be points where you stand out. Be the shape you are, and don't let yourself be conformed. You should expect to stand out as a child of God. After all, he stands out. The thing he says not to be conformed to are the former lusts which were yours in ignorance. So I think he's describing that futile way of life, the way of life that doesn't fear God. The alternative to fearing God is just to pursue after your lusts, which are just desires. Sometimes we call them God substitutes. You know, they're the things in this world that I'm chasing after to meet my needs apart from God. One of my favorite C.S. Lewis quotes, he says, nearly all that we call human history is the long, terrible story of man trying to find something other than God which will make him happy. It's so true. And that's really the only alternative, because we want to have purpose and meaning and love. We have all these needs that are meant to be fulfilled by God, and when we take God out of the equation, then we're left to find a way to meet those. And the problem, and this is the way of the world. This is what the world is all about. And I can have compassion on that because it's the only way apart from God. This is what my life was all about before I met God personally. That was my former manner of life, was pursuing my lusts. And the problem is they never satisfy. You know, it doesn't just mean sexual lusts. It could be ambition. It could be money. It could be experience. It could be status. It could be getting people to treat you a certain way. It could be all kinds of things. I don't know what it is for you. But the problem is if they count God out, they never really satisfy, because you are made to belong to him. And so we just get on this hamster wheel of diminishing returns. And we're warned in Romans that the thing about this lifestyle is it really tends to enslave you. You end up a slave of your own desires. And that's in part what God has redeemed us from. We have a redeemer. And one of the ways that he redeemed us is that he came and he gave his blood for us so that we could be right with God. He atoned for our sin. This lets us have a right relationship with God. And that relationship actually does meet our deepest needs. And then that frees us from having to live a life of trying to track down our deepest needs. It's kind of a backwards way, but this is what God does. He treats the disease, not the symptom. He says, what you need is me, and that'll turn your life inside out. If you get connected with God, it'll turn your life inside out. Because, and he says right there, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. There's the real distinctive for the Christian life. Lusts need from emptiness. Love is the opposite. Love gives from fullness. And when we are connected to God, when we become a child of God, this puts us in a position we are able to give his love away. We're able to give from fullness. And that is an inverted life, and it's a way better way to live. And that's the distinguishing mark. You know, how do you spot a child of God? Well, is the love of God coming out of their life? That's the thing to look for. And that's the thing that we want to have. That's the thing that should govern our conduct. So let's conclude here. What have we seen? We've seen that we're children of God. And because our Father is holy, he's different, therefore we should be holy and not conformed to the world around us. Because our Father is awesome, like the Son, we should live in reverence and not futility. Because our Father is a Redeemer, we should live in freedom and not as slaves to our lusts. And because our Father is love, we should live to give his love away to other people. It's an awesome picture. I can't believe how much content Peter packed in this, you know, whatever, few verses. And don't forget to gird up your mind. So yeah, there you go. 1 Peter. So next week, when we come back, we're going to keep right on going. And we're going to talk about God's word. And another thing that endures that he alluded to here, this imperishable seed of God's word. So that's what comes up next. God, wow, I'm just really in awe, honestly, of this passage and how many deep truths are touched here, and yet how it all kind of comes together in this picture of us as your children. And this is a complicated business, living as your children in this world. This is a complicated world, and yet thank you that you've given us the provision that we need to do this. Thank you that we get to do it together, and thank you that we have not only your example, but also access to your love and power so that we can do this. And I pray that we would live in such a way that would grab people's attention. I pray that we would stand out in a way that makes people scratch their head about you, and so that they would come to glorify you. And thank you for this passage. Thank you for all the provisions that you've given us, and thank you for this beautiful sunny day also. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.